Hallelujah.
Father, we thank you that you have redeemed a people to cry, "Holy is your name," to sing these songs of adoration, magnifying your greatness and glory. Lord, worthy of your presence only because of the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. You are worthy of praise from everything that has breath. Yet only those that you have breathed into can rightly praise you. You have breathed into us in salvation in the first place, replaced that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. You have caused us to be born again, adopted us as sons and daughters to the family of God. We now have God the Father as our Father. We have Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Sovereign, and our brother. We have each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a family. We have an identity. We have a glorious hope and future, eternity in glory forever with Jesus Christ, our Savior. We, your people, have been sanctified, set apart, consecrated by the work of the gospel to praise your holy name. We thank you that we can join with the angels this day in offering you this worship as a sacrifice of praise. We pray that it would be pleasing to you. And now we also offer our attention as your word is open. And we pray that we would submit to the authority and the commandments of your scriptures out of love and devotion to our Savior. We pray that as your word is proclaimed, that your Spirit would accompany it with authority, so that any who may not have that work of salvation as of yet in their experience, that they would hear the word, repent and believe and turn to Jesus Christ. As we consider in closing the great work of the Psalms, the greatest book of music in all of history, I pray that you would write upon our souls, Lord, the value, the meaning, in greater measure today as a consequence of this sermon, of the treasure that we have contained within your holy word, and then help us to apply these things with a greater heart to worship you, joining with your people more consistently, with all the more joy, praising the Lord, singing to Jesus Christ, "Worthy is the Lamb," and thanking you, God the Father, for ransoming our souls according to your perfect plan, by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Amen. This morning, would you turn with me to Psalm 41? We have two psalms to consider by way of overview and examples. Each of them close a book of the Psalter. We are coming to the end of our psalm series, which began 15 years ago, 2011. And I have two sermons planned, today's and then next month, second Sunday of the month as well, in closing. And I'll give you a brief introduction framework in a moment. I just checked on the internet. I said, about how many pages typed would an average 50-minute sermon, 170 or so, be? And yes, you guys have patiently sat through 2,500 pages of preaching in this great book, assuming you've been here for every Psalm Sunday. That just gives you an idea of the depth I submit to you. In preaching through this great book, I don't feel as though I've mastered it. I don't feel as though I'm an expert in the Psalms. I feel as though I've scratched the surface. That's just an illustration of the beauty, the glorious treasure that's contained in this great, as I've come to call it, history's greatest hymnal, this collection of songs. How to summarize this book? What a great question. As is my custom at the end of preaching through a book, I try to do an overview message. How do you keep it to just one message? Well, I've expanded it to two. What exactly do you focus on? What a challenge. The reason it is a challenge is because there is so much ground to cover and so much glorious depth across the pages of the Psalms. So this will be my feeble attempt to summarize in the next two messages from this great book. Today I have it under this title, Messiah Prayers. Messiah Prayers, if I could give a title to all the Psalms, I think that might be fitting. And so that would be our title for the next two messages. This morning, we have an aim also is to feature the beauty of the Psalms from a panoramic perspective. So the goal is to get the drone's eye view, if you will, to rise up a little higher and to, from the bigger picture perspective, consider the book. We have two major things. I didn't get these on your notes this week. If you grabbed a copy, I'll try to have them on the next sermon for sure. You might write these down. And there's two things I'd like to submit. I'd like to submit that the Psalms, as summarized by one psalm in each book of the Psalms, make the following case. They are, or they follow this basic structure. They are praying for the Messiah. So they're psalms of intercession, or you could say petition, praying for the Messiah. But furthermore, they are psalms for the Messiah to pray. They are psalms praying, longing for the Messiah to come, and they are also psalms for the Messiah to pray. We have petition, which is a request for something to come. We have intercession, which is praying on behalf of others. I'm submitting to you that the Psalms are written in such a way that they are a hope for the Messiah to come, but they are also written in such a way that when the Messiah himself prays for us, his people, according to these themes, then the fullness of what they proclaim will be realized. With that introduction, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? Choosing one psalm to read in introduction this morning, we go to the last psalm of the first book of the Psalter, Psalm 41. This is to the choir master, a psalm of David. Hear now the word of God. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And amen. Thus concludes book one of the Psalter. You may be seated. Working through history's greatest hymnal, one psalm at a time, we may not remember or realize the bigger picture of how the entire collection is organized. Within the canon itself, within this great book, we note, I trust in your Bible there in front of you if you have it, between Psalm 41 and Psalm 42 is this title, book two. Meaning book one closes in Psalms 1 through 41, and a second collection of Psalms opens. Commentators through the ages have noted that this mirrors the books of Moses, the structure at the beginning of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are called the Pentateuch, which means five books. Mirroring the books of Moses, which introduced the canon, the Psalter is also a Pentateuch, you might say. Five books. The Psalms are arranged in this way, beginning with Psalms 1 through 41. We just read the last of these Psalms. It's followed by book 2, we'll touch upon, which are Psalms 42 through 72. We'll touch upon Psalm 72, second point in this message. Then book 3, 73 through 89. Book 4, 90 through 106. And finally, book 5, which we wrapped up in our last message, 107 through 150. So each final song of books 1 through 4 closes with a doxology verse proclaiming, blessed be the Lord. We just read one of them. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous works. In book 2, 72:18 proclaims likewise, blessed be the Lord, who alone does wondrous works. In book 3, in Psalm 89:52, blessed be the Lord forever. In book 4, blessed be the God of Israel, or blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And then finally, in book 5, we have the crescendo and the universal call to worship, which we covered last time in Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So we can see that in the structure of the Psalter, there are some patterns here, and that's what we're zooming out to behold today. Each of these books closes with a proclamation of the blessing of the Lord, and then finally a call, a universal call to worship. In our overview messages from the Psalter, Let's consider closing themes from each set of songs and try to get from that a bigger picture message that the whole of the Psalter proclaims. That is, this greatest collection in all of history of songs has a central theme, moving towards this call to praise the Lord. And today we consider the first two examples, closing themes from each book, and our next sermon will close with three more examples from books 3, 4, and 5. Here's a heading, and I'll give you my outline for 2 weeks, and we'll just focus on the first half today. Beholding the Psalms as number one, redemptive intercession. You could say intercession or petition. Petition is a request, intercession is prayer on behalf of another. So books 1 through 41, their closing themes as summarized in Psalm 41, have this redemptive intercession theme. And then we move to Psalm 72, which we'll cover today as well. And there we have a royal intercession or petition. That is a prayer for the great king to come and to ransom and rescue. And then thirdly, in book 3, we have covenantal intercession and petition. Prayer according to the covenant, especially the promises made to David. And then fourthly, book 4, we have exile intercession, prayer, petition, under the duress of punishment, judgment, chastisement, in exile, far from the home and the center of worship from the people. And then finally, in book 5, we have worship summons. So we behold the book of Psalms as Messiah prayers of redemptive intercession, royal intercession, covenantal intercession, exile intercession, closing with a worship summons. So that's my basic outline for the entire book in my attempt to summarize in two messages some great themes of the Psalter, redemptive intercession. Here in Psalm 141, we open with the moral ideal. David, who is a great king, was anointed to be the king that would bring Israel together under the circumstances at the time, was extremely successful in his administration. What you'll find, if you ask someone who were the greatest kings of Israel, two come to mind, mere humans. That would be David and Solomon. David and his son Solomon. Never in all of Israel's history, naturally speaking, did the kingdom flourish more than under those two great kings. Nevertheless, David, the author of Psalm 141, and Solomon, the author of Psalm 142, are looking forward, beyond, and outside themselves. They don't call attention to themselves or their reign, but instead, they hold forth a moral ideal in this case, or a royal ideal in the case of Solomon in Psalm 72, over and above them. Verse 1 of Psalm 141, David cries, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." You might think, well, this is propaganda supporting David's own administration. He was a compassionate king and had a lot of good policies, so maybe he's, you know, broadcasting that. Maybe he's advertising the goodness of his administration. In the day of the trouble, the Lord delivers him. You might think, well, many times God intervened on behalf of Israel, and David was a successful man of war. His military campaigns were incredibly profound. Verse 2, the Lord protects him and keeps him alive. Furthermore, you know, expounding this moral ideal of the great king's influence and so forth, he's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed and his illness. You restore him to full health. Is David speaking of himself? Verse 4 answers, "As for me, David," the great king writing in the first person, "I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." David is not the moral ideal. Promises were made to David that through him somehow salvation would come and a great and forever kingdom would be established and there would be an end to the fallenness of this world. But David knew full well, he knew honestly in his heart and confessed as much in this psalm that he is not the great king. He's reprising in some ways the opening psalm of this book. In Psalm chapter 1, it lays out an ideal as well. The ideal man, if you will, kind of holds forth this standard of wisdom and righteousness. Blessed is the man, we hear in Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But this blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And the psalm goes on to describe him as a flourishing, stable, productive tree that yields fruit in its season. It never withers, it only prospers. On the other hand, the wicked are like the chaff that are driven away. And David, towards the end of his reign, certainly felt more like chaff than he did a fruitful tree. as age took him to his deathbed, like any other mere king, and as his sons began to fight for the remnants and scraps of his fledgling kingdom at the time. David, knowing full well that he was not the ideal king, proclaims nevertheless that there is hope for such a thing, even though he is not it. In verse 4, he says, again, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Psalms 1 through 41, this book 1, which is a cry for redemption, that God would bring healing from sin, as a theme in this book, or in this psalm, as well as the first book. Confessions and consequences are featured at different times in book 1 of the Psalter. There's this profound sense of even kings, even anointed servants of the Lord, covenant sons, you know, people who were covenant heads like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves fell short of the standards of righteousness and holiness that God required. The language of confession of sin is codified in the Psalms. It is from the Psalms, in fact, that Paul draws from Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36. You'll notice they're all in this first book of the Psalter. He draws language of repentance, the admission of sin, and the crying out for salvation from these very books. He summarizes the fallen state of man by drawing on this book of the Psalter in Romans 3, verse 10, for instance. You can turn there with me if you will. It's helpful, actually, to study how the New Testament references and uses the Old Testament to help us get a better picture of these themes. In verse 10 of Romans 3, Paul writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." He's quoting from the Psalms. "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps." Kids, what's an asp? It's a poisonous snake. Very good. "The venom of poisonous snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes." What Paul is describing here is the sinful condition of the human heart left to its own devices. He talks about how we know that the law was given to stop every mouth, and we know because of the fallen condition of man's heart that there are no works of the law that are able to justify us from us mere fallen, decrepit human beings. He goes on to say, "The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law in and through Jesus Christ, so that faith in Christ alone is the hope for the prayer of the first book of the Psalter to be answered. In the confession and the consequences realized of sin, there is hope for redemption, not in David, but in the Son of David." Psalm 41 is a personal admission of sin on the part of David, even as it reveals the consequences of the sinful condition in further verses. Psalm 41:5, David says, "My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish?" He laments the circumstances of the fallen world in which he lives and admits, because he's a sinner, many of these are he's brought upon himself. He goes on to say that there's no one among his associates, mere associates in this fallen world, he can trust. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And then there's a turn in verse 10. It goes from this moral ideal, the great king that David admits he's not, to the truth of his own personal shortcomings and the consequences corporately of the sinful world that he inhabits, to a hope for triumph through repentance. Redemptive intercession now takes a turn towards a prophetic hope of the future when he says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me." If the Lord would be gracious to his servant, then there is hope. He says, "And raise me up that I may repay them." May I be used as an instrument, David says, to bring your sword of justice against your and my enemies. In verse 11, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. You have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." Kids, who's familiar with Psalm 23? Raise your hand. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And at the very end, "May goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life and dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So there in Psalm 23, also in the first book of the Psalter, it closes with this hope of the future abiding presence of the Lord. May I dwell in your house forever. Here, that message is reprised, or that theme is repeated. It's this hope for redemption. Set me in your presence forever, David cries. Uphold me. And then that doxology, that blessing that is four times repeated in the first four books of the psalm, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Not glory to David, our greatest hope for an earthly king, but blessed be the Lord, the great king, turns the attention of the people to the greater king still. From everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. Resting in the covenant secured steadfast love of the Lord for him, remember, David had a promise from the Lord that God would deliver him and set up somehow through him an eternal throne. David confesses hope of victorious redemption. He's crying out, he's asking for redemption for himself and his nation, and there's hope that of victory and redemption in the future. The enemy's days are numbered, while the covenant son's days and those bound to that covenant son will be marked by progress unto glory. Themes from the most beloved of the Psalms, including Psalm 23, come to mind as David's prayer for salvation concludes with confidence that God sets his people in his presence forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in your house forever. So these are prayers, Psalms 1 through 41, generally speaking, for the Messiah. Lord, bring hope for future redemption. Bring the Messiah who set all things right. Oh, we cry out for the King of Kings who can heal the heart and heal our land and our people and relationships and the hope for eternity. Oh, Lord, would you bring him? Would you intercede? Would you act on behalf of your will and deliver your people? Deliver me, David cries, and deliver my people according to your future plans of salvation. Now, I have a corresponding chapter that I think in five categories fulfills all of the book of Psalms. And I'd like you to turn there with me today if you would. This is a great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. In John 17, Jesus is praying. He's interceding for you and me if you know him, if you know the Lord. He's praying as king, he's praying as prophet, he's praying as high priest. His prayers are different than David's. When he prays, he doesn't pray, God save me, I've fallen short. He's saying, God save my people on the cost of the blood I'm about to shed. So here we have the fulfillment of the first book of the Psalms, which were at the time that David wrote prayers for the Messiah to come. And now we have in the mouth of the Messiah, we have Psalms 1 through 41, prayers for the Messiah to pray, now realized. In John 17:17, Jesus prays the following. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself. What Jesus is saying is, I have prepared myself as a perfect sacrificial offering to die in their place that they might be redeemed. That they may also be sanctified in truth, he says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. The tone is different as the Son of David prays. He is praying on behalf of his people, pleading on the consecrating blood that he will shed, that the Lord would sanctify them in truth. The cries of redemptive hope that the petition that arose from the first book of the Psalter, represented in Psalm 41, will now be fulfilled in time as the great King of Kings, Son of David, intercedes for his people. Do you think the prayers of Jesus Christ will be answered? Absolutely, they will. And if you are a believer, if you have repented and believed, if you have turned to Jesus Christ, if you have received in his blood redemption for your sins, then you are an answer to the intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ for you. the book of Psalms, book one, redemptive intercession and petitions, prayers for the Messiah to come, become the prayers of the Messiah himself as he intercedes at the cost of his own shed blood for his people, fulfilling the cry of the hearts who sang for centuries, O Lord, save us. O Lord, intercede for us. O Lord, redeem us, your people. We are broken and lost, desperate and hell-bent, unless you come, ransom and rescue. And so Jesus Christ does, fulfilling the heart cry of the Psalms in the fullness of his work in the incarnation and beyond. And what a glorious answer, crescendo, if you will, in history, in redemptive history of what the Psalms anticipated. He sets his people in the presence of God the Father, his Father and ours forever because of his work, consecrating himself as a sacrifice, if you will, offering his own blood in our place to save us, to redeem us. And so Jesus is our high priest, our intercessor, and the great king that David and Solomon longed for and prayed for. Speaking of Solomon, let's turn now to our next great psalm, closing the second book. This would be Psalm 72. We're beholding the Psalms as redemptive intercession, as we just expounded a bit in chapters 1 through 41. And now in songs 42 through 72, we have the closing, capstone, closing themes in Psalm 72 in the voice of Solomon himself. That psalm we just read was of David, but now his son writes in Psalm 72, you'll notice, of Solomon, it says. By the way, this is just one of two songs that we know of written by Solomon, who's referenced in the title, and this is an important one. Give the king your justice, O God, verse 1, and your son to the and your righteousness to the royal son. He says, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. He says, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. This is royal intercession. Just as David held out the moral ideal in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 141, Psalm 72 holds out the royal ideal, the perfect king. Solomon knows full well that he is not the perfect king. Although many see his administration as the high watermark in Israel's history, never was there to be repeated until a day long into the future where other nations would stream up to Zion and seek the wisdom of the great ruler and bring their tribute willingly, worshiping, if you will, this great king whose renown was spreading all over the known world. The queen of Sheba comes with her whole crew and visits the empire and is blown away. Her mouth has left speechless as she sees the glory of God through the wisdom of the great king governing this great people. Yet Solomon, like David, would only decline in his kingdom from there. He was fully aware that he, like his father, was a sinner and would not be able to satisfy the terms of the covenant. But he had enough wisdom and insight from the Lord to know something about what the ideal ruler would look like. So he cries in Psalm 72, a prayer of royal petition, intercession, O Lord, bring the great king and with him bring righteous abundance. Psalm 72 is a request, it's a petition for the ideal ruler. We noted this recently in Proverbs, did we not? Same author, we assume. Solomon is writing in Proverbs 16 of the royal ideal there. He's talking about how the great king, the perfect king, only speaks the word of God. A few examples. Proverbs 16:10, an oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. Did Solomon ever sin in judgment? Of course he did. Verse 12, it's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. He says, righteous lips are the delight of the king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. In the light of the king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Solomon is proclaiming a kingdom and a king, a great ruler, the royal authority, the provision and the peace that comes with him to such a high degree that just to look upon his face is to receive the nourishing rains that causes the fields to bloom and prosper, to satisfy the nation for all their daily bread and all their needs. Could Solomon do this? No, he could not. Solomon could rule provisionally with the wisdom that God supplied, but he again would fall short of the royal ideal. He was not the king of which he proclaimed in these passages, but he did cry out for the one who would meet the standard of God's perfect holiness. He speaks of one whose character and policies, this ideal ruler, would provide hope for the people eternally, hope for the moral, material, and social prosperity of the nation. A set of circumstances, by the way, we would rightly dismiss as a utopian delusion if they were promised by any mere man or political program. Today, there's people who run for president and they make all kinds of promises. And you know, if you're old enough to have followed the news at all, you have good reason to be cynical. There's a big difference between what's promised on the campaign trail and what's actually, you know, enacted in policy once you get that position. But some people say, well, we need to reform the entire political system. You know, if everyone had an equal share to all resources on communism, then there would be perfect peace and prosperity. There would be no more reason for strife between men, and we would flourish in the best case scenario. And man is constantly tweaking and manipulating and angling and pitching his ideas toward a better end, towards salvation, if you will, for the collective. We understand this as delusional utopian thinking, short of only one great king who can actually bring this about. If these were promises by mere men or political program, we would rightly dismiss them out of hand. But Psalm 72, Proverbs 16, the second book of the Psalter, is a prophetic cry for a king of kings who can live up to the desires expressed in this prayer request for a great and godly people under a great and godly ruler who will rule without end and eliminate all sins, sorrow, sickness, death, and dying. And in his kingdom and in that day, there will be perfect peace when the Prince of Peace rules and reigns and every last one of his enemies is under his footstool. This is the royal intercession of Psalm 72 that proclaims a day of righteous abundance and holds out hope that there would be one who could fulfill it. This great king not only has righteous overflowing abundance, satisfying the needs of the heart and the needs of the body and the needs of the society, but also there is a dominion and a power and authority that is universal that he boasts. In verse 8, may he have, Solomon prays, proclaims, intercedes in his royal prayer, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his kings lick the dust, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Solomon proclaims a universal submission, an absolute inarguable authority, a greatness that is unsurpassed by any of the kings of the earth. None of the great men, so-called, of history, none of the empires that have pre-existed this king could hold a candle to him. They all are now in archaeological ruins, save the ones that are crumbling as we speak. True greatness, however, is on the horizon in the hope that Psalm 72 proclaims. Solomon cries, oh, to be subjects of the king exercising infinite dominion and commanding the obedient reverence of all peoples. From the near nations to the coastlands, a king to unite the nations under his preeminent glory and power. Psalm 48 in this same book is another great example. See if I can rehearse a few bars. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in exaltation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And it goes on to talk about how other great societies bow in reverence and submission before the universal authority of the great king. There is a hope for a kingdom whose rule will extend forever, will be perfect in its administration, will sanctify the people, and will bring every need and will supply every need according to his riches in glory forever without end, to unite the nations in preeminent glory and power. Another great example of this royal psalm, Psalm 48, here in Psalm 72, both of them extolling the greatness of God's dominion in terms of an invincible kingdom, royal intercession, righteous abundance, universal submission, and then thirdly under royal intercession, redeeming compassion. Solomon proclaims more about this king that he prays for. He delivers the needy, verse 12, when he calls, the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Solomon proclaims a great king who has redeeming compassion. True greatness, he says, is never advanced at the cost of the vulnerable, the needy, the lowly. Instead, the hope of the downtrodden is realized in the redeeming love of the great king. Solomon conceives of a great ruler who will stoop low in his condescension. That is, from his high and holy position, from his rightly exalted place of throne and dominion, he will stoop so low as to touch the leper and he would be cleansed, as to raise the dead and heal the sick, and call the poor to the riches of his glorious grace if they would follow him. The hope of the downtrodden is realized in the redeeming love of the great king. Not so great that he does not have time for the weak, the vulnerable, the downcast, the outcast, the downtrodden, and the lowly. The author is Solomon, but he knows he cannot fit this bill. This and the other psalm attributed to him in the Psalter, they speak to the glory of one greater. And even here, they signal the end of an era passing with his own father. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But who will this king be? Well, we shall see. He will have an eternal testimony, according to Solomon, verse 15. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made to him continually, and blessings invoked to him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Verse 17, this is our worship text this morning. Crying out for a great king, Solomon says, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. And then once again, this reprise, this ending that we heard before in Psalm 141 is echoed here, as it will be in the next two books. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I think the greatest point of Solomon's rule was the dedication of the temple. We've touched upon it recently. Here, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the great king announces that all of the craftsmanship, gold, and all the influence that he is able to command, all focus on this glorious testimony to his ability to build something, you might think. And then there's a huge summons, and thousands, perhaps a million people are gathered to witness the commemoration, the ribbon-cutting ceremony on this great temple. And Solomon confesses, who am I and what is this place that I have built? Certainly it's not worth your glory, your power, and your preeminence. He says, nevertheless, will you visit your people with your favor? And may this at least serve as a provisional altar point, a touchstone between heaven and earth, so that when your people come to this place and those sacrifices are offered in symbolism, that we need a mediator and redemption and a substitute sacrifice in order to secure your favor. When these things take place in this house, would you hear our prayers and deliver us, whether we're in exile, whether we're in sin, until such day as I interpret in the theme that this building is eclipsed by a new heavens and new earth that are a suitable throne and footstool for the great King of Kings that I could never be. This was the heart of Solomon expressed in Psalm 72, royal intercession. O Lord, bring one who will bring righteousness and abundance, who will be universally
powerful over all the kingdoms of the earth and over all history. May he have redeeming compassion, stooping low to lift up the brokenhearted and the lost and the downtrodden. May he have an eternal testimony that his kingdom may never end. And when his people cry, "Long live the King," their prayers are answered forever. Would you turn with me to John 17? Again, this was a prayer for the Messiah to come. But in the words of Jesus, on the lips of our Messiah, Jesus, this prayer becomes a confession. It becomes something for him to pray, if you will. So Jesus, approaching the end of his ministry, having been born, proclaiming the message of the kingdom, is going to go to the cross. He's going to satisfy the very conditions that make the answers to all the Psalms, all the Messiah prayers possible. And he prays this way as he opens his great high priestly prayer, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Notice, "glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." This prayer of Jesus, that he would be glorified, returned to his state of pre-incarnate dominion and authority upon satisfying the terms of atonement, of redemption, was answered. When Jesus in Acts chapter 1 was lifted by the glory cloud to come before the Ancient of Days in fulfillment of Daniel 7 in that ascension event, he was receiving the throne and the rewards of his suffering, everyone he came to die for. A message that we try to reiterate from this pulpit over and over again. Why? Because in part it's the answer to Solomon's heart cry for a royal hope and kingdom that would never end. Jesus now rules and reigns. He is the King of Kings. Not only does he rule in judgment over the nations of the earth, but he rules in redemption over the hearts of his people for whom he shed his own blood. We go back to that chapter in 72, and Solomon exclaims, he cries for a king who reaches from oppression and violence, redeeming into the places of oppression and violence in the earth, redeeming the life of his people. A king of whom his people would, their blood would be precious in his sight. So precious in the sight of Jesus Christ is the blood of the saints that he shed his own blood to purchase and redeem them. Jesus Christ is the king of whom Solomon prayed for in Psalm 72. He's the one who gives us abundant life, fulfilling that cry for righteous abundance. He gives us heaven, glory, and the hope, the title deed to the new heavens and new earth to rule and reign with him. He's the one with universal submission, ruling now, even as with a rod of iron, commanding that all nations bow before him or else. And if they do not, they die in their trespasses and sins, and then they stand before his great throne of judgment, where there the King of Kings issues a death sentence of hell outside of his favor forever for those who refuse to bow in submission, repentance, and reverence before him. He's the king, nevertheless, with redeeming compassion, who can change the hearts of the powerful, even as he lifts the plight of the lowly so that they can join him as his sheep and then receive the white robes of righteousness and a crown to rule and reign with him forever. And he is the one who we will be worshiping in that glorious future, new heavens and new earth and heaven one day, forever without end. Why? Because he will have an eternal testimony. Every time we gather in this place, we are bringing tribute willingly, like the Queen of Sheba did to Solomon of old, but now we bring it like the kings of the East did to Jesus Christ shortly after he was born, right? We bring our praise, our adoration, our thankfulness. We bring our petitions. We bring our needs. We bring our hearts, and we offer them to him as tribute, that is, as an offering in reverence of his greatness. And this will continue into glory and forever. The Psalms anticipate this, and Jesus fulfills this, and we are part of this plan if you know him. We behold the Psalms as redemptive intercession. We behold them as royal intercession. And then let us close this morning with some application points. How should we take What might we take away from our whole Psalm series working through this great book over the last 15 years? Well, I hope at least the following. I hope that in preaching through this great book, we have more inspiration for further study, because I would never claim to have plumbed its depths, only perhaps whetted our appetites to appreciate it all the more, to embrace a lifestyle of appreciating the Psalms. Having completed our preaching journey through the Psalms, at least one more sermon to go, we have 170 or so messages in our audio library. And I hope, if nothing else, this draws our attention to the exquisite beauty of the Psalter and the unfathomable depth of theological treasure that it contains. You know, perhaps you could take our concluding outline to the Psalms and fill it out and see if that helps you to have a deeper appreciation of it. Or perhaps this is an even better idea. You could order a copy of Charles Spurgeon's The Treasury of David. I've studied with that tool through the years, and it's a great treasure. It's Spurgeon drawing from many resources, his own commentary, and sometimes as many as 30 other commentaries on each of the Psalms, until he has a real big volume set that helps to plumb the depths of these great songs. The authors of the Psalms, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, have so much to share, and we've just scratched the surface. Perhaps these are ways that we can continue. Other helpful tools might come to mind to further plumb the depths of the world's greatest collection of songs. So I pray that preaching through the Psalter gives us more inspiration for study. Secondly, it should give us more confidence in prayer. Do you have any petitions? Anything that you're believing for? Do you have any sorrows of the heart that are on your mind? Do you have anything that's nagging at you that you're bringing before the Lord in your personal prayer time? Or more big picture things, do you have, you know, stuff that's on your heart as far as the day and age in which we live, God's future plans for this nation, our community, your extended family, whatever? And so, yes, we all can answer. Well, how confident are we as we bring our prayers before the Lord? One of the big picture perspectives we might take away from beholding the Psalter is that these Messiah prayers were answered. It was a long wait, albeit, but nevertheless, they were powerful. The Messiah prayers, from our vantage point in redemptive history, they serve to greatly empower the church to build our faith. As a believer, you personally know in saving relationship the very king that Solomon longs for in Psalm 72. We have witnessed in the scriptures, John 17, as we touched upon a couple passages today, the covenant demands of everything that was prefigured and prophesied through David and Solomon and others, all these demands of the covenant fulfilled in the last detail in history, as the New Testament records, with the incarnation, with the obedience, with the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, followed by his Pentecost, the Spirit's Pentecost visitation, the indwelling Spirit that now accompanies the church, the people of God, from now on. In other words, we witness, even in the pages of Scripture itself, the Messiah prayers answered. And we witness the Messiah prayers on the lips, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Those prayers that were prayed for the Messiah to come, praying for the Messiah, now the Messiah prays them on our behalf in John 17. And Hebrews 12 tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for you and me. That is, in his high priestly role, on the cost of his own blood shed, Jesus Christ is incessantly, constantly, the mediator, the intercessor, bringing your case as a child, blood-bought child of God before the Father, fulfilling in his intercession all of the hopes that were invested and sung throughout the entire Psalter. And then as we hear the prayers of Jesus Christ himself for you and me in John 17, we have great confidence that the Lord will certainly answer the prayers of his Son. How much confidence should that give us? Knowing that God has fulfilled these hopes through the pages of Scripture, reading the record of their fulfillment, and then reading that Jesus prays for you and me, the confidence of our own spiritual walk and our own prayer life can be greatly boosted. Pray like you are a subject of the King who rules over all nations. Pray like you are the subject of a king who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, spares no expense in satisfying the needs of all who are in him. Pray like you are the subject of a king, because you are, if you know him, who had redeeming compassion to save a lowly sinner like you, who by definition did not deserve it. Nevertheless, he touched you and raised you from spiritual death unto eternal life. Pray in light and submission to the great king as a subject of the one whose name and renown and fame and claim and authority are not will exist now and forever and will only increase in its manifest glory in the future. And then finally this morning, inspiration for study, confidence in prayer, and then lastly, desire to worship. Are we more motivated to sing the praises of our great king as we have experienced these examples through the Psalter? I pray that that's the case. If the word of God has been rightly divided in our preaching of the Psalms, if this means of grace has been wielded by the Spirit like a sword bringing conviction and encouragement to our souls, if you and I have submitted to the authority of the word of God proclaimed in the Psalms, then I trust the Lord is working in us a greater desire to worship the Lord all the more, given his glory revealed in these great songs. May the fruit of preaching through the Psalms and you studying them as well be manifest in our midst by more faithful, opening up the scriptures in our homes, in family worship, perhaps singing these very songs in our family, in our homes, as an expression of praise to the Lord. May they be manifest, the fruit of the Psalms considered, meditated on, and spoken and proclaimed in our hearing. May the fruit of this be the more consistent faithfulness and gathering as the saints of God in the name of Jesus to worship him with more joy and conviction as our voices gather to sing each week, bringing tribute before our King of Kings. As you gather to sing praise in this place, imagine yourself in the courts of the great king, on the footsteps of his royal throne. Imagine that throne room scene from Isaiah, where he sees the Lord seated in all his glory. The train of his robe fills the temple, and the example of praise worthy of his greatness is these six-winged seraphim that cry out day in and day out, worthy, 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 holy, 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 in fact, before the throne. That thrice repeated adoration, magnifying the Lord, because that is all you can do when we realize how worthy he is. May the Psalms encourage us to join their voices each time we sing and gather in this place. And as we gather to sing you each week, may the Lord work through these means to refine our lives to better reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that his renown and his great fame would be advanced and would be echoed through our lives, that his name would endure in our changing hearts, in the joy on our countenance, in the faith that he leads us, guides us, and supplies our needs in the meantime. And I just encourage you, saints, join the desert tribes. Join those who recognize his dominion from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Join the kings of Tarshish who have traveled from the coastlands to give him tribute. Join the kings of Sheba and Seba who bring gifts. Join all kings and all nations who eventually bow the knee before his throne, either in judgment or in reverent worship, and do it now. Let us join all of these who are called to worship and echo Psalm 150 together in one spirit and one voice in unity in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Let everything that is breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord indeed. Next time we're in the Psalms, again, we'll consider these Messiah prayers under three more themes, and I hope they encourage us to more study, more confidence in prayer, and more desire to worship. Let's pray for this morning. Father, we thank you for what you have done, what you've accomplished in history, and the picture of your glories, Lord, featured on the great stage, the theater of history. What a glorious, powerful reality we behold in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, are there songs worthy of your greatness? Yes, there are, and we have read and proclaimed 150 of them. Lord, may we join our voices with them as we're more motivated to consider, to study, to add to our faith knowledge and to appreciate at a deeper level and depth the glorious intricacies, beauty, and the facets of the gospel diamond we talked about last week, even featured prophetically and poetically in the Psalms. What a glorious gift they are. Furthermore, we pray for confidence in our spiritual lives. As we make petitions to you, our great King, let us not pray as if your hand is too short to save, but instead pray according to your mighty manifest greatness that we behold in history and your scriptures, to pray with confidence that every prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes on our behalf, will be heard and answered because his blood is that precious and powerful. And Lord, as a consequence of hearing your word this day, of studying it each day in our own times as we gather around, Lord, the throne of grace in our homes, I pray that a greater desire to worship you, to glorify you, to honor you, to speak of your name, and to use the things that you've given to us, Lord Jesus, to offer them back as offerings and tributes for your greatness. I pray that that would increase in the old and the young, and then through us to others as we seek to be faithful to the call, Lord, of magnifying your great name because you are so worthy, our Messiah, our Savior and Lord. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.